Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts over there. And while you're over there, go to the events page because we want to hang out with you in beautiful Northwest Arkansas in April. April 16th and 17th, conference in the Ozarks in the spring. You want to come hang out with Eric and I, Chad, a whole bunch of other people. We're going to have a concert with Andy Gullihorn. Two-day event, lots of food, hanging out. Good talks, good music, good people. Come hang out. You can get all the information over on the events page. We'd love to see you there. No matter where you're from, fly on in. You can fly in 15 minutes from the venue. It's great. It's a great spot.
And all I want to know about that event, and not necessarily at the event, but just while I'm down there, am I going to be able to get barbecue that is at least comparable to the barbecue that I can get in Brooklyn?
You can get barbecue at any place in Northwest Arkansas that is better than the barbecue than you can get in Brooklyn. You can get it out of a food truck in an alley, and it'll be twice as good as the barbecue in Brooklyn. You might not be able to find a pizza slice that is up to your standards, but I assure you the barbecue is flowing.
All right, fair enough. I mean, I had to ask, you know, because Brooklyn is world-renowned for its amazing barbecue. So I've never been able to sell you on that.
I don't go to New York for the barbecue.
Fair enough.
Yeah.
Fair enough.
Yes, sir.
So how are you?
Good, man. Good. This is a vacation week, you know, for the wife and the daughter. So.
Oh, she have the whole week off?
All week. So it's all week with the family this week. Normally I'm, you know, working at home alone. It's all quiet and all day by myself. Mm-hmm. Not this week. They're here with me. So, you know, that means that means I'm a little, you know, I got a little more distractions going on when I'm trying to get things done.
Sure. I understand that. We are not on vacation week. We were technically only supposed to have Thursday and Friday off for my kids, but, you know, COVID cases shut down my boys' school so that they're all doing stuff virtually instead of being in person at least even half the time. And so, of course, that means that, you know, they're home and stir crazy and all that stuff. So I understand when you talk about being distracted, Dan.
Yeah.
I'm aware of what this is like. And I bet there's a fair number of our listeners that can relate.
I would imagine. Yeah, no school cancellations here. But, yeah, it is Thanksgiving week, so they have the whole week off. So it's good, though. It's good. It's we're not doing a lot of things because trying to be safe and all that. But we'll be together, so that'll be good.
Yep, very good. As will my family for Thanksgiving, but we're not having people over. We're not really, you know, it's just kind of us. So
yeah, maybe we'll just get together on Zoom.
Yeah, no, I don't think I'm going to. I don't want to do anything else on Zoom that I don't have to do.
This
on
is true.
Zoom
right I'm now. Just going
to
say
again another thing that our listeners can relate to.
Yeah, just you know what I'm excited about. The college basketball season starts actually the day after we're recording this. This is my favorite of all sports,
insane.
Of course, college basketball. So I'm pumped.
This is crazy.
So I'll just sit around watching some of that, and I'll be good to go.
Yeah. Well, I'm looking forward to the beginning of the NBA season, but we don't have to talk about the Lakers.
We don't need to talk about it.
Season. No, no one wants to hear about that. No. Let's just get into the text, Dan. Come on.
Let's do it. Second Corinthians.
All right, so Second Corinthians, we ended up on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 last week, and really Paul makes this claim about him, and for that matter, the other ministers in his vicinity, and especially apostles, that they are ambassadors for Christ. And we talked a little bit about what that means. I mean, it means sort of the same thing that it would mean in today's parlance, which is, you know, Christ is king, and he sends you out as his ambassador with a very specific message to deliver to the world, to deliver to the people that he would like to speak to. In this case, it's everyone. And so continuing on in that vein of being an ambassador sort of in partnership or sent out by Christ, Paul begins chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians saying, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and he's quoting here, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Now that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. And he uses this quote as a way to sort of spring off to talk to them specifically, because there seems to be, well, now he's really going to sort of, if 1 Corinthians was the letter where he's just constantly sort of confronting problems within their midst, now it's going to start to get a little bit more explicit. And this verse is sort of the way he begins that process.
Yeah, I mean, in this appeal, he is coming right off of the back end of talking about the imputation of righteousness and the imputation of sin to Christ, that he made him to knew no sin, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is this day of salvation. In this act, God has helped you. So he says, in a time I listened to you, your cries for salvation, and this is the way that I've accomplished it. And so he says, yeah, so now we're working and together with God, and we are appealing to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That grace being this salvation that Christ has accomplished for the world. And this is the way that God has helped us by doing this for us and giving it to us for free.
Yeah. And I, you know, it is interesting. I think when you hear don't receive the grace of God in vain, the first thing that your mind goes to is don't sort of out-sin the grace that's been given to you, right? I mean, that's sort of the way we hear it. But folks, it can be maybe even more the case that the way one receives the grace of God in vain, or the way that one comes across the grace of God in vain, is by actually diminishing the power of such grace that is won for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, you can actually diminish the grace of God or receive it in vain by denying its very power, by denying that it actually is good enough to do all that it promises to do. To save
you. Or receiving it in vain in a way that you say it's the grace of God plus something else, or I need a little bit of grace and a little bit of me. The grace of God can make up for just the little bit that I lack.
Yeah. And so that's why Paul can say so confidently, like, right now, because Christ has accomplished all these things, you are in a time of favor, you are in a day of salvation, you have received it, believe that, know it to be true. He continues on with another theme that we've seen over the last couple chapters, which is not wanting to be a stumbling block to people hearing that message. And so he says in verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything.
Now that is a run-on sentence.
That is a riff, man. I mean, that sentence goes on for literally seven verses.
Yeah.
It's seven verses worth of a sentence.
Yeah, those are commas, not periods.
Yeah, that is correct. I mean, he is making and what is the point that he's making here, Dan? What is he trying to emphasize to the church in Corinth about their ministry?
Well, I mean, in this way, he starts by saying that we put up no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault might be found with our ministry. But then he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then he just goes on this list that this is all of the things that they're having to deal with as they do this work. And so if anyone, and we've referenced this several times, was to point the finger at them and say something about their sincerity, was to say anything about the truthfulness of what they're saying, they're like, look, these other guys are coming in here and talking a bunch of junk about the ministry that we're doing. Are they having to endure all of this stuff? Mm-hmm. So basically what he's saying is that the truthfulness and the sincerity of their ministry can be shown in how much they're having to endure to do it. Like he's like, look, if I didn't believe this stuff, there's no way I would do this.
Yeah, his argument is actually kind of using what they were trying to pin on him, which is, we've referenced it again before, this idea that if Paul was so anointed by God and so blessed by God as an apostle, surely he wouldn't be going through all this hardship and all this struggle, that he would be more impressive. And Paul doesn't run away from any of the hardship and says, as a matter of fact, the fact that I go through this and that we have gone through such struggle is sort of a badge for me, because there's no other, what incentive do I have to continue on unless I absolutely insincere in believing that this is the power of God to save sinners? I mean, why would I go through such hardship? So yeah, you can think that it's because I'm not blessed, but it's actually the opposite. It's proof that I'm thoroughly devoted to this no matter what comes my way.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly it.
And so he says here, and it's really this, you know, you have to read it as, you have to remember he's writing a letter to real flesh and blood people. He says in verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. It's, in other words, Paul is saying, I've never tried to pretend or be anything more than what I am. I'm authentic with you. These guys that are coming in, they're trying to, you know, sell you something, but I've always shared this with, like, I'm not selling you a bill of goods. Mm-hmm. My heart's wide open. What you see is what you get. I'm an open book.
Yep.
And then he says, verse 12, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your affections. In return, I speak as to children. That's parenthetically. Widen your hearts also.
Yeah. So here he says that they haven't restricted their ability to understand these things by not, you know, by not telling them the secret things, maybe the super apostles saying that they have special knowledge and all this kind of stuff. It's like, look, we haven't held anything back from you, right? Like, so our hearts are wide open. We haven't restricted you from hearing anything or receiving anything, but you are restricted in your own affections. And so the things that have captured your heart are actually what restrict you from knowing all that you should know. And this is why he says, "I, in return, I'm speaking to you as children." This is not a slam, by the way. This is him saying that I am your spiritual father. That what they need to do is widen their hearts or open themselves up and speak from their hearts as well. He is basically accusing them here of having divided affections, that they're listening to Paul, but they're also listening to these other people, and they're entertaining both. And because they're doing this, this has restricted their ability to know the truth.
Yes. And it is in that context of them sort of partnering up to whatever degree with these super apostles or whoever instead of Paul, that then Paul writes what I think to many is a famous sentence.
Yeah.
Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, the way we hear that, Dan, and the way it's used is always, I mean, like 99.9.9% is this is a verse that is condemning marrying someone that is outside of the faith.
Right, right.
And if you didn't read it in the context that we've just described, then you would assume that, okay, that's what it's speaking of. Now, certainly applies, certainly can apply, fair enough. But that's, it's actually addressing something much broader.
Yeah,
he's accusing the Corinthian church of getting in league with unbelievers in their attack against Paul.
Yeah, so certainly getting married to someone is a yoking up. Sure, shoe fits if you want to apply it to that. But normally,
yeah,
this
and
verse,
the yoking there actually in Greek could be translated like almost like crossbreeding species.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it is this. You get why people have immediately gone to marriage with this.
Yes. Yeah, so it applies. Is it the primary thing that Paul's talking about here? No, and that's why the corrective is useful to say, yes, while it applies, you've probably only heard this in that application, not in the context it was given, which is do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That is people who believe things contrary to what Paul has laid out. So here
don't join forces with them in the faith.
Right, so Paul here
is... They don't have the same faith.
Yeah, Paul is explicitly saying, don't be unequally yoked with false teachers.
Yes, that's right. And so he'll go on to say basically the same type thing over the next few verses. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, we should probably pause here and just ask the question. Does this mean then that like Christians can't do business with non-Christians? Does this mean that Christians can't, oh, let's say, join common cause to protest some injustice with non-Christians? Do we go that far with it? Or what is this specifically pertaining to?
Well, this is why the context is important, because if you just take it as don't be unequally yoked with these people, any unbeliever in any way, well, then you've stretched it farther than it can go, and you have lost what it's saying, which is talking about in the realm of teaching and what mm-hmm. your confession is and what you believe. And so the partnership here is in that. So of course you can partner with unbelievers, but you don't believe the same things that they believe, and you don't mm-hmm. partner with them in the sense that you yoke yourself up to their beliefs and their worldview. No, you don't do that. Can you do things with unbelievers? Of course.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is really, I mean, going back to that very first verse about not receiving the grace of God in vain, this is what it looks like to receive the grace of God in vain, is to partner up with somebody who actively is teaching against the confession that Christ is sufficient.
Yeah, and this is a pretty big indictment. It's easy to miss because of the way we take this verse usually. But this statement by Paul, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, in the context of the people who are coming in and teaching them other things, he did just call these super apostles unbelievers, not just wrong.
No, that's right. That's right. And part of the reason we do say that this is in reference to these people is, granted, there hasn't been a ton about them specifically in the passages leading up to this one. But we have to remember that the passages go on to then get to this group of people.
We're saying that having read this entire book before.
That's correct. We have read this entire book before. As a matter of fact, I've taught through it a few times. But so then he goes on to basically quote scripture to back up his point, which is always a good practice to do. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, this is a combination of, you know, you've got some quotes here from Isaiah 52. You've got quotes here from Leviticus and Exodus here. So this is not an uncommon thing that you'll see the New Testament writers do, is they'll bring a number of verses that have sort of commonality together to make the point. But of course, the point is pretty clear, and I don't think it needs a ton of explanation from us to understand.
Yeah, this is a beautiful sort of collage of verses here. I mean, if you actually take a moment and read what it is that Paul is doing, in the midst of him sort of like smacking down, he includes this beautiful collage of passages. And I mean, think about this. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I mean, so he includes a passage about the incarnation, about God tabernacling in flesh, mm-hmm. walking amongst us. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is, I have become more and more convinced that one of the greatest things that God ever says in all of Scripture is, "I will be your God."
Amen.
This is a. I mean, it's
there's
easy,
so much loaded into that.
Yeah, this is easily missed. It could be a throwaway statement, like, "I will be your God." And you're like, okay, and you think that there's some kind of, "I will be your God." But it's just a promise. He says, "I will be your God," which means that you don't have to find other gods, and that you don't have to be God.
Mm-hmm. Like, he's sufficient.
Yeah, I will be my God, and you're going to be my people, and therefore you can go out from their midst. This would be the outside of the midst of the idolaters and the those in theological error, and be separate for them. You don't have to touch the unclean things that they touch, and then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is the best promise ever, that you can leave all of your God-seeking, and you can leave all your trying to be God. You can leave all that because God has said that he will be your God, and you can be his child. This is where Paul wants them to settle.
Yeah.
Like, this is grace that he wants them to not take in vain. Like, you got it all, man. You got it all. You don't need anything else.
Yeah. So, and again, it's in that context that when he says, go out from their midst, separate from them, that is not meaning don't have anything to do with unbelievers at all in any sphere.
No, don't have anything to do with their gods. Don't have anything to do with their theology.
Yes, that's precisely correct. So when it talks about touching, knowing an unclean thing, that sort of thing, it's really having to do with their gods. It's the idolatry that is out there in the world. So yes, we can partner up in business and we can do other things like that. We can't partner up in denying that Christ is all in all and sufficient for us.
And you want to talk about an atrocious chapter break. Here's one for you.
I feel like we say this every week now.
I know. This is a rough one, though. I mean, Paul like quotes all this scripture, and then the next chapter starts, since we have these promises. I mean, imagine if you just like started in chapter 7, like, what promises? What are we talking about? Like, obviously, this should be included at the end of this as he completes the thought. Since we have these promises, this promise of God being our God and us being his children, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So he again, just as we were saying, is telling them, hey, cleanse yourself from the defilement of both body and spirit. So this is not doing the things that they're doing that maybe is in the body that are sinful, but also separating yourself from their idolatry and having defilement of spirit go on.
Yeah. Yeah. It really is an unfortunate chapter break because, I mean, that is the closing thought, you know, and yet it's not entirely done either, because Paul is going to continue on this theme of them opening up their hearts to him, opening up their hearts to him and whoever is working with him. So he says in verse 2 of chapter 7, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Now, again, we're getting closer to him really countering directly this group of people that are coming after him and are really poisoning the well against him in the Corinthian church. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one.
No, what he's doing here is saying, look, we haven't wronged anybody. We haven't done anything corrupt. We haven't tried to take advantage. All we've tried to do is give you this great promise that God has said he will be your God, and that you can be his children. This is all we've tried to do, is give you this message of gospel.
Yeah. And by the way, how great is it to hear from somebody that you really admire and respect, somebody that is worthy of great respect, for them to say to you, I have great pride in you.
Yeah.
Do you know how many children on planet Earth like live to hear that from their dad?
Well,
spiritual father says, I have great pride in you.
Well, especially if you know that the Corinthians are all jacked up. I mean, we've gone through their first letter. I mean, this should be encouraging to sinners everywhere, that Paul can say of the Corinthians that he has great pride in you, or great pride in them, that he is filled with comfort when he thinks of them, and he's overflowing with joy in all his affliction because of them. This ragged bunch of can't get their act together sinners, and Paul's like, look, I have a lot of pride in the fact that you have received the gospel. I have a lot of pride in this church. This is a great comfort to somebody who's like, really, like there's like a other Christian out there that could be proud of me, sinner though I be. That's pretty amazing.
No, it's a very, and I've said this for a long time, that the second letter to the Corinthians is, to me, it's Paul's most sort of pastoral letter. It's very, very intimate, and he's not afraid to wear his heart on his sleeve with them. And you can just see he's a pastor. He cares deeply for the flock that he's ministered to. And so he goes on in verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So in the midst of Paul, on the one hand, hearing that there are people creeping in and trying to poison the well against him in the Corinthian church, he is immensely comforted in a time of great affliction, because Titus comes to him and says, I got to tell you, man, they can't stop thinking about you. They're longing for you. They're mourning for the hardship you're going through. They have zeal for you. And so even as Paul says, I rejoice in you and I'm proud of you, he also rejoices in the fact that this is a moment at which Paul actually sees their heart open to him a little bit.
Yeah, and you gotta love this language. They say, man, we're afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within, which is a great line. But this but God right here is good. I love the way that the scriptures will talk about who God is based on what he does. And so this description of God is pretty nice. Yeah. But God, who comforts the downcast, that's who he is. This is the God who said, I will be your God. Well, what kind of God is that? The God who comforts the downcast says, I'll be your God. Well, sign me up, Eric.
Yeah, that's right. So verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us.
Yeah, so this is a little bit strange, right? So he said, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it.
Yeah.
Well, what he is saying here is that initially I regretted it.
What he's saying is he's human.
Well, he's like, I don't regret it. I initially regretted it because I heard that it hurt you and that you were grieving over it. I don't regret it now because I have now seen that that grief produced, it was godly grief, and it produced repentance. And so while I did regret it, I no longer regret it because of what it produced.
And I will say, as a pastor for 13 plus years now, there are times where you preach something that somebody will tell you later has made them feel great discomfort, or has really just, God has used it to convict them. And here's the thing, the natural tendency is to want to bring comfort to a person who's feeling that affliction, and sometimes the natural tendency is to even downplay that conviction. Like, well, no, everybody makes mistakes. Mm-hmm. But sometimes, as Paul experiences here, sometimes that grieving, like that person needs to kind of go through that process of feeling the weight of what their sin has done. And it doesn't mean that you don't bring comfort. It just, I mean, as Paul said, he feels that desire within him. He doesn't regret it, but he did regret it. I think this is a very common feeling for people that are in the ministry that proclaim the great truths of God's word, the hard truths of God's word, and then trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to use those things to bring about, indeed, repentance all the time in the midst of God's people.
Well, the godly grief feels like dying. This is what it is. So that it feels like death, and life is found in the repentance that it produces. And so, yeah, indeed, when you are confronted with your sin, there is the law is meant to what? Kill you.
Yep.
And so there is a grief. You are grief stricken in that moment as you realize that you are in fact dead. But the word of the gospel comes in and brings you to life. Repentance is that turning not from sin to righteousness, but from sin to the one who is righteous. Turning back to this God who comforts the downcast, right? Mm-hmm. This is the same God who comforts that person dying under the weight of the law. And so this is why Paul can end that by saying, you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. In fact, not only did you not suffer any loss, you gained life, because that's where that's what's on the other side of repentance.
Yeah. Amen.
And that is it, man. We are going to have to stop right there. Paul's got more thoughts about godly grief and repentance that we will get into next week, but we got to pause there for now. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. Sounds good.